Hebrews 11, chapter 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to turn our attention to what we have before us, to your word, divine truth, given to us, as well as those down throughout the history of the church, O Lord. And we pray that you would take your word and use it, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish that which you intend in our lives, to strengthen us and encourage us and build us up, challenge us and motivate us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in our comprehension and in the utilization of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I realize that Santa Claus is not getting as much attention as I think he's used to. I was watching television, the news this past week. And you know how Santa, I don't know how he does it, but he makes his appearance in all the malls all over the world and in this country. And that's quite a feat, as you well know. But families have to make appointments to see Santa Claus this year, get in to see him. And also he's isolated within, at least I guess over Cross Gates. I don't know, I haven't been over to the mall there in a long, long time. And I haven't been over there during the Christmas season, but he's in a snow globe, of all things. And so it's a little bit challenging for the kids to get up and sit on Santa's lap. I'm not sure how many kids are really dying to sit on Santa's lap. I think it's more the parents want their kids to sit on Santa's lap. But people are having to be rather innovative during these difficult times. In our home, and probably in many of your homes too, we never really made a big deal. We never took the kids out to the mall to sit on Santa's lap. I can't remember. I'll have to ask my kids someday, did you ever sit on Santa Claus's lap? And they'll probably say, no, Dad, never did. And maybe they've been feel badly betrayed by the fact that we never made a big deal of it or whatever the case might be. But we really did try to stick to closer to a more biblical approach to things and focus our attention more on the scriptures and the message of Christmas, of what it's supposed to be, and that is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, and we've seen the billboards, I think, year after year, although I haven't seen it this year. I probably wasn't paying attention driving down Elm Street, but Keep Christ in Christmas. It's put up by the Catholic Church, and which I think is a good thing. It reminds us, of course, because we do lament the fact that Christmas has become less and less about the incarnation. It's become quite secularized, and it's frustrating and disheartening to realize one of the most important features of the gospel is completely ignored in this whole process, and we've turned our attention on to just buying gifts and all of the hoopla that tends to go with this particular season. Now, you may have recognized that this morning I picked the same text of scripture that I've read from last week, but last week I stopped at verse 3 and continued on through verse 7. And one of the points that I made last week is that the whole of the 11th chapter is really one big illustration, isn't it? What the author of Hebrews is trying to, a picture that the author of Hebrews is trying to conjure up for us in our minds. And I was thinking that because of that, maybe I should preach on the whole chapter. But I realized it's just so much here. There's so much contained in this chapter. And the whole of the chapter is often what we refer to as the gallery of the saints, because we start all the way back there with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and on down throughout the history, Moses and others in the history of Israel. And so it's, we often refer to it as the gallery of the saints, a big illustration to draw a picture for us. And yet here in the verses that I've read this morning, it turns our attention to the earliest chapters of the Bible. And so in reading the commentaries that I was looking at in preparation for these things, I realized that what we have here is a section of scripture that really is quite foundational, that really encompasses just a short section in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, starting with Abel and going down through Noah, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and touching on the lives of these individuals just very briefly. But yet they play such an important role, a prominent role in what God is doing and in the portrayal eventually of the gospel for us. And so they're quite foundational. And so as we turn our attention to just these seven verses this morning, I want you to remember that, of course, the whole chapter is about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is not just wishful thinking, but a certainty, the conviction that because of God's promises, what we have here is actually true, and how all of these different individuals that we have throughout the whole chapter had those promises of God. They didn't see those things. They were looking down throughout the course of history, not knowing how these things were going to develop, but believing that God knew what he was doing and that they could trust God's ultimate purposes in this. But what I want to do is talk about faith in relation to four key things this morning. And those are my four points. And so how I've divided up my sermon: faith in relation to history, faith in relation to reason, faith in relation to worship, and faith in relation to eternity. Those are my four points: history, reason, worship, and eternity. Now, when I can't pick a particular verse, for example, from this text of scripture, but when we look at this whole text, when we look at this whole chapter, we realize that what we have is this historical presentation, a picture. It's laid out in a historical fashion, starting from the very beginning of the book of Genesis and going all the way down throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And as I've told you before, my conviction is that the end of the chapter almost ends with the word et cetera, or three points. That is, that the continuation of what we have, what I call the cloud of witnesses, continues on into the New Testament and into the history of the church and even to this day. But we look at this through the lens of history, don't we? Because it's laid out in a historical fashion. Now, as I indicated, you know, here at Christmas time, we have these various traditions that have surfaced. And where did Santa Claus come from? You know, I didn't read up on it much, I have to confess. But Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, one of the saints of the church. I don't know if St. Nicholas was Roman Catholic or Lutheran or the Eastern Orthodox Church or where St. Nicholas actually came from, but the portrayal of this character, St. Nicholas, and Santa Claus today, I mean, look what we have, this jolly old man in a red suit that comes and sits and children climb up in his lap unless they're ensconced in a snow globe as they are this year. But we also have things such as the Easter Bunny. We can figure, well, okay, St. Nicholas had something to do with perhaps, you know, historically, at least some, had some Christian redeeming character. Easter Bunny, my goodness, where in the world did that come from? And yet it seems to be one of those traditions that have taken on a life of its own. But sadly, what we find in our contemporary culture is that many people would ascribe these events that we have in the Bible, especially in the earliest chapters of Genesis, to the category of myth. And say, well, we know they just never really happened. We know that there never was a Garden of Eden. We know that there never was an Adam and Eve. Man evolved from chimpanzees and so forth and so on. And so now that's all myth. We're enlightened people today and we know these things aren't true. Or there never was a big worldwide flood or a character by the name of Noah. But we realize that the Bible, and the Bible is unique in this fashion, in contrast to the scriptures of other religions, is that the Bible is laid out in a historical context and the events of the Bible. And so, for example, if we take the time to study the events of the scriptures, and we've been going through the book of Exodus, we could say, okay, can we place a date on these things? And I believe that we can. For example, I believe that Moses was born, and I think we can nail it down pretty close, 1528 BC. Wow, okay. And that means that 80 years later, that the date of the Exodus was 1446 BC. And when Moses died and the people crossed the Jordan River, 40 more years, 1406. Remember, the numbers decrease prior to the birth of Christ. So we can tell that. How about Abraham? If we take it back certain generations and we put it within a historical context that we see from history books and archaeology and so forth and so on, I believe Abraham was born about 2100 BC. Yes, history. We can put it in a historical context. So when the author of Hebrews writes these things, he writes these things with the idea that this is indeed actual history and not myth. These individuals, these characters, whether it would be Adam and Eve, he doesn't mention Adam and Eve in this chapter, but he does mention Abel and Cain, and he mentions Enoch, and he mentions Noah, and so forth in the earliest chapters. Yes, these are actual people, time and space, actual history. And this is important for how we understand the gospel, isn't it? Because you see, the Christian faith is based upon actual history. And that's important because there are so many people that say, oh no, that's not actual history. These are just stories, myth from the past. I remember having a discussion with a fellow about 3 years ago. And he took the time to say that he'd been watching something on PBS, and one of these experts had said, well, you know, we have to take read between the lines in the Bible, that he was talking about the New Testament, and the John wasn't really written by the Apostle John. It was written sometime later. Paul didn't write all of these things and so forth and so on. Well, you know, experts are who we decide we want our experts to be. And the fact of the matter is that there are many experts who believe that this is actual history. what we have here is actual events that occurred in time and space. And so the Bible portrays it, and I believe that the Adam and Eve were real people, that they lived at a specific time and space, and that we can date Abraham's life and Moses' life, and that Noah and the flood and the parting of the Red Sea were actual events that occurred, historic events. And that's especially important when it comes to the gospel. When we come, for example, to the birth narratives, and here we are. We've been singing, O come, Emmanuel. The incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, God choosing to send his son who had lived, who is an eternal God, who had lived, a member of the Godhead from all of eternity, coming in and being born as a baby in the womb of a virgin. An actual historical event. If we demythologize the events of the Bible, then we lose the heart of the gospel. We lose the heart of the gospel. The birth narrative is not some accidental quirk of history that somehow or other this young woman was promiscuous or somehow or other had been taken advantage of by a Roman soldier or something like that. But no, it was the Holy Spirit who came upon her and she conceived and bore a son, and that son was God in the flesh, born in a manger on a particular day and time. And it's true, of course, for the resurrection too, isn't it? That human being, that man who was killed and died on the cross, rose again from the grave. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul refers to when he says there, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas at his Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, and they saw him with their eyes, most of whom at the time of this writing were still alive, though some had fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all is the one untimely born, speaking of himself. This is the Apostle Paul, and this is of first importance, that this is the actual historic event. It's not myth. It's just real. This is real. And so, the author of Hebrews lays this out for us in a historical fashion to remind us that these are real people, real men in time and space. And God was working in their lives. And they believed these things to be true. Well, our second point, reason, faith, is relationship to reason. And here, bear with me, because he says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. You see, the point is, we're speaking about a God who has existed from all of eternity, who was never made. There was never a time when God was not, and yet everything else did not exist except for God, the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all of eternity. And we don't know how long eternity is. There is no way, we can't put boundaries on eternity. And yet God chose to create what we refer to as an ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. There was nothing, and God brought that which is in existence into being, and we could say brought it into nothingness, where there was nothing. All of a sudden, now, universe, solar system, the sun, the planets, and earth, and everything on the earth in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the point, isn't it? Isn't it here? And we understand that. Last week I asked the question, because we were talking about faith, and people have the notion that faith runs counter to reason, or it runs counter to evidence. But it doesn't. It doesn't at all. Part of what it means for us to be created in the image of God is that we are thinking human beings. God, we have the capacity for rational thought. That is to think God's thoughts after him, because God made us in his image to be able to process these things in our mind. And so we ask the question, but how do we know that God exists? He says, in essence, a little bit further in this text, doesn't he? That we must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. How do we know God exists? Does he really exist? Thomas Aquinas, a theologian back during the latter part of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, defined what he called the five waves, or five proofs for the existence of God. He says, well, let's say we have what he called the cosmological proof. That is that by virtue of creation, that where did all of this come from? Even if we believe in a process of evolution or something like that, and I'm not saying that I do, but you have to boil it back down to something. And so it didn't just by magic out of nowhere, but there was a thinking being, intelligent design, who said, let there be, and this is what I want. I want a planet, I want stars, I want solar system, I want water, and I want life on the earth, and all of those types of things. And then there, Aquinas spoke of what he called the teleological, that is that there's order and design, that it's not just all chaos, it's not random, as much as things do seem rather chaotic for us. The fact of the matter is that there are laws of nature that hold things together. If the law of gravity should disappear, oh, what would happen to us? If you take two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen and you combine them together, you get a molecule of water, H2O, instead of some other absurd substance. Or if two dogs mate, they don't give birth to frogs. Things don't just happen at random. The whole foundation of science is built upon the fact that there is order and predictability, teleology. And of course, there is the anthropological, that is, that people all over the world are religious. Where did this notion of the divine come from? And another one is that people have a notion of a difference between right and wrong, or good and bad. The moral argument for the existence of God. And then the ontological is the fifth one. It's kind of mathematical. I'm not going to go into it today because some people find it rather confusing. But anyway, the point is that he drew up what he called those five ways of proving the existence of God. I much prefer to call them arguments for the existence of God. The problem is that human reason, if it's divorced from God, the God who made us and the God who gave us the capacity to think, then it becomes something other than what God ever intended for us, doesn't it? And that, of course, is the legacy of the Enlightenment, and that is the supremacy of human reason. I think back to the 1600s. I've made reference to this fellow over in England by the name of Herbert of Cherbury. He was a British lord, Lord Herbert of Cherbury. He had a brother who was an evangelical Anglican pastor who was a committed Christian, but Herbert himself was not a Christian. And he says, well, he says, no, reason tells us that much of what we have in here is myth. You can't believe that Jesus ever walked on the water. You can't believe that axe heads float. You can't believe this and that, that science is coming into its own and we depend upon science. And we hear that a lot today, don't we, with regard to the pandemic. What science tells us this. What is science anyway? We have to ask that question because it's an important question, isn't it? But he says, and we also are finding that people believe all different kinds of things. And so it's up to us to say, okay, let's see, what's good in here? Well, there's some, yeah, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. We can take that. And some stuff from Islam, from the Quran, we can take that. And stuff from Hinduism, we can take that. And stuff from Buddhism, stuff from this religion and that religion and so forth and so on. And we can pick and choose and decide what works. And we'll put that together. And he came up with this idea of deism. That, yeah, reason tells us that there is a God, but that God doesn't involve himself in the affairs of man. He's left us alone to run the show now. And he's gone off out there and taking a nap or whatever, or just observing from a distance and said, no, this is your ball game now. It's all yours. But then there were some folks that came along a little bit after this, and David Hume and so forth, that says, well, does reason really tell us that there is a God? What does the evidence say? We've got to look at all the evidence, he said. And we can't see God, can't hear him, can't reach out and touch him. Don't know. Maybe there is no God. Agnosticism. And then the assumption that, no, this material world is all there is. Carl Sagan. That what you see, that's all. There is no God. And because there is no God, well, we're free to be whatever we want to be. And man's going to be all that he can be. Slogan from the army, be all you can be, right? And so we don't have to worry about what this divine being hovering over our shoulders tells us what to do and what not to do. And along comes Friedrich Nietzsche and says, well, if that's true, are we willing to pay the price? Existentialism. We're on our own. It's all about us. And it's all about the individual self. If you've ever watched or read Jean-Paul Sartre's little book, No Exit in Existentialism, that humanity is so fragmented and so isolated, and we wonder why today that people are pulling apart and fragmenting. It's because, you see, as a culture, as a society, we have moved so decidedly in that existential direction. No, there is no God. Therefore, everybody decides what he wants to be, right or wrong, or good or bad. And whoever has the ability to call the shots, well, he can make that decision and he can force his decision on other people. But you see, bottom line, what I'm trying to say is that if we elevate human reason and leave God out of the picture, the God of the Bible is replaced and all we have is just brute chance, isn't it? But the psalmist on two separate occasions, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, almost identical psalms. Did you know that? If you get your Bible, do this when you go home this afternoon. Take your Bible, turn and read Psalm 14, keep your finger in there, and flip over to Psalm 53 and read Psalm 53. There's only one little difference in there, but they both start with the statement, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool. We tend to think of the fool as someone who is an imbecile, who doesn't think very well, who is just not very smart. But I want to remind you that in the Bible, the fool is not an intellectual deficiency. the fool is a spiritual deficiency. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll see what I'm talking about. Well, that leads us to our third point, and our third point is worship. Because you see, really, it's all about worship. It's about fulfilling what God created us to do. Because you see, the point is, and part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we're made to be creatures of worship. We have to worship something. And even the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is man made for? His primary reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because you see, we're creatures of worship. Well, how about people who don't worship God? Well, they worship something else. They worship another god. They might worship a stone statue. They might worship nature. They might worship the planets. They could worship most anything. Well, how about Friedrich Nietzsche, who says, oh, God is dead. We've evolved beyond our need for the existence of a divine being. What do we do? Well, Friedrich Nietzsche said, man is evolving into what he called the Übermensch, the German word for that, Übermensch, for those of you who speak German. And we are evolving so that we become our own God. And really, that's at the heart of it, isn't it? The lie of Satan. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Eve says, oh, no, we can, but we can't eat from that one tree because when we eat of it, we will surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. Like God. You see, the point is that he was saying that we dispense with God, leave God out of the picture, and we become our own God. What was the real issue with Cain and Abel here? We read in verse 4, and by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The fourth chapter, these are the first two children of Adam and Eve. You remember? And of course, Abel brought an animal, didn't he? Brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground. We say, well, what was wrong with that? They were both bringing an offering to the Lord. And that was an act of worship, wasn't it? The fact that they were bringing an offering. And some people said, well, Abel understood that it required a sacrifice of an animal, but the text never says that. What we do know is that God took the life of an animals, and used the skins to cover Adam and Eve. And I think that there are spiritual implications in that. But did Abel know that he was supposed to offer a bloody sacrifice, and Cain knew it too, but he didn't? We don't know. People speculate on these things. Or it could be that because Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions, that he brought the best part, and Cain, well, he just brought run of the mill. Maybe, oh, let's see, that cabbage, this one's better. I'm going to keep this one myself. But we'll take this one. That'll be sufficient. Or this squash, it's got a blemish on the side. It's got a rot spot on one end. I'll bring that. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's some questions that we can't answer. But at the heart of it, what we do know is that it was a disposition of the heart. And what that means for us, of course, is that God dictates the terms by which he will be worshiped and how he would be worshiped. And he's looking at the heart, isn't he? Today, so often, I think we approach God with whatever way we devise we think is suitable. But aren't we being a little bit like Nadab and Abihu when the tabernacle was first built? And they said, oh, let's go in and worship God. And they took strange fire in, and they went into to the presence of God, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And they died. We're reminded, of course, in the scriptures that God dictates the terms. And Moses said to Aaron, tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place, lest he die too. But when he comes, this is how he should come. And yet we know, as the author of Hebrews has pointed out, that these things were only shadows and types of what God was planning for the future, and that is the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we come out of our own need before God. Even as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, we've read several times, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's not talking about just an emotional type of worship as compared to a non-emotional type of worship. Rather, he's talking about the spirit of truth. That is the disposition of the heart. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so it's crucial that we remember that worship is for God. And it's always for God, because God is God. And it's meant to be directed toward God and not just ourselves. It's not just about our own personal experience. But it's about bringing something to God that God deserves because he's God. There's a bit of a flow here, as you've picked up, as we've worked our way through these points. And so our last point is eternity. And so here I'm including here both Enoch and Noah together. And we read here in these verses, starting in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Enoch is a bit of a mystery, isn't he? We just read very briefly in the fifth chapter. And the fifth chapter of Genesis is a list of genealogy from Adam all the way down through to Noah. And tucked right there in the middle of the chapter, we read this short statement, because all of these different individuals, they lived long lives, didn't they? So much longer, 800, 807, 830, 895 years, 962 years, and so forth. And then we read Enoch. He lived 65 years, and he fathered Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest living, wasn't he? And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He was so much shorter than all the others. And Enoch walked with God and was not. And God took him. And that's all it says. That's all it says there. And then we have to jump to the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he didn't die. he would not see death. And that's all we're left with. All we can surmise is that he had a unique and special relationship with God, and so God took him. And then Noah is the last of that long list of genealogy that we have there in the fifth chapter of Genesis. And the whole human race was destroyed except for Noah and his family. And they were the only ones that survived the flood because of the ark. But you see, what this tells us, of course, is death, about his death. It tells us about judgment, doesn't it? And condemnation. And people have a hard time with that. They have a hard time with the idea that God would ever judge. I mean, he doesn't just love us all unconditionally. But I remember being asked a long time ago, I've shared the story with you, the husband and wife had come to talk with me one time, and at a certain point in our conversation, the wife says, "Do you believe in hell?" And I thought for a minute, and her husband had been in Vietnam, and I turned to him and said, "Eric, you've been to Vietnam. Don't you believe in hell?" That was the end of the conversation. But you see, it was a theological question, because you see, in her assumption, is that no, God has no right to judge us. And her grandfather had been a Lutheran minister, and she said that he had a perverted faith. And I had to remind her, well, no, you know, this is what traditionally Lutherans have believed, and perversion means a break from the norm. So really, no, his faith wasn't perverted. And it's a biblical faith. So, yes, I do believe in hell. Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared that God is dead, that is, that mankind, that God has never existed, but man has evolved beyond the need for God's existence, says, "If there is a God, how can I stand not to be God?" That is, that I want to call my own shots. I want to be the one in authority. I don't want anybody hovering over my shoulder that's going to say, "No, you can't do that. You can't eat of that fruit, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But I remind you that the reason for the whole Bible, the reason why we have this whole book and everything that follows from Genesis 3 at the end of Genesis 3 on to the end, is because of Genesis 3 and the fact that Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of that tree that God commanded them not to eat from, and that they all suffered death because of it. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the Bible. There would be no reason to have this Bible if they had never eaten of that fruit. But here, the Apostle Paul reminds us. In Romans chapter 5, he says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." He reminds us that we are all subject to eternity without God, to eternal death. And yet the author of Hebrews speaks of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because you see, it's only through faith. It's only through faith in what God has done with his Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Eternity. Eternity. Charlene and I were out for a walk the other day. We take a walk up Mountain Drive and around about, and we've noticed the Christmas decorations going up and stuff like that. And You know, one of the things that have gotten quite popular these days is those big puffy blow-up things, you know, that people put out on their lawns or up on their roof. You got this little machine that fills it with air, and you've got this big Santa Claus up there, and then somehow or other they run out of air, and Santa gets deflated and hangs over the ridge of the house or collapses on the front lawn. It looks like Santa's had too much Christmas cheer. Anyway, I was watching the news the other day. You know, I watch the news. Sometimes I wonder why. And of course, you know, Christmas time, and there was a choir of young people, and they were singing Jingle Bells and Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And I find myself wondering, whatever happened to Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Or, O come, Emmanuel. You see, people have decided that, oh no, we can't sing those, can't sing the Christmas carols because they're too sectarian. We might offend somebody. But what is Christmas really all about? You see, somehow or other, those little ditties ring hollow, especially in a year like this, when we have the hospitals and the intensive care units filling up with people with ventilators down their windpipes trying to keep them alive from a virus. But it's against this backdrop that we have the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that the only hope we have at the end of the day is this very point that God sent his son to give his life that we might not perish but have everlasting. You see, this is where our faith, we have something to believe in. We have something to believe in. The Apostle Peter said that there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. We have something to believe in. And so my question for you today, whether you are here in our sanctuary or whether you are watching online on Zoom, my question that I end with, what are you trusting? Day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel and that we do have something to believe in. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you sent your only Son to be born on a day in history to redeem us from our sin. That you sent us that we might be reconciled to you and that we might have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And Father, as we celebrate even this difficult year, may our attention be turned to the gospel as we celebrate the incarnation this year. In Jesus' name, amen.